Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Good morning, Summit. Good morning. Thank you for that encouragement. Love you all. It's been actually a real treat for me to be invited to be part of this series. I've been so blessed in preparing for it. It's been my great hope that it blesses you as well. If it doesn't, well, we don't always get what we want in life, so that's okay. I will say nerves have been high at the Moreton household lately. We've got a new driver. So Isabella, our oldest, has her permit, and we've been learning how to drive. You know, it's funny how you get behind the wheel. You are a driver, but you might still just be learning. And I was reflecting the other day, as I was holding on tight to the handle, pretending to be very, very cool with the calmest voice I could muster, like, you know, let's brake sooner next time, and good job turning on your signal light. Hey, that's a stop sign. And it dawned on me, this is a moment I have been looking forward to and dreading for a very long time. The first time I tried to teach someone how to drive did not go so well. I was at a summer job, somehow a few weeks in, get promoted to lead a team. It's a handful of folks that were all old enough to be my parents. But one of them was really sweet. I'll call her Carmen. And Carmen would brag about how I was her favorite boss. And one day Carmen said she wanted to drive the truck. Now we would drive these trucks that would resupply planes at the airport. And driving around the tarmac is a little extra nerve-wracking. I mean, it's nerve-wracking to teach a teenager to drive. It's nerve-wracking if you're a teenager learning how to drive. It's nerve-wracking if you've been driving a long time and you're just getting on I-4. I mean, it's just nerve-wracking sometimes. But when you're trying to tell somebody to not get you into like some international incident at their local airport, I'm like, okay, slow down. Okay, let's get out of the way. Be careful. Don't hit that plane. And so I just kept barking nervous orders at her. And it was so bad that this person that thought I was the greatest never spoke to me again. I mean, it was just like the end of that relationship. And so as I've been teaching my own daughter to drive, I realized that I have a very clear mission. Teach her to drive without her hating your guts. Just make sure you can do that. And so far, so good. There is something about having a clear objective no matter what you're doing. Having a mission that's stated as something that matters to you, that you're committed to long-term. It changes everything. I get to work at an organization called Lift Orlando, and through that work where we really aim to transform education from cradle all the way to career by following the child, supporting their family, and investing in their neighborhood. I met a man years ago who became our first joint venture partner in a real estate development to build mixed income housing here in Orlando. And he had been doing this for over 30 years, had won many, many awards for some of the best communities of this kind. And I thought it was so interesting. Every time somebody introduced him as either like a developer or an affordable housing developer, he would stop and correct them and say, no. We build cathedrals for God's children, he would say. That was Noel's frame for what he did for a living. And it changed everything. There were so many little choices he would make about spending a little bit more on lighting here or a little differently on landscaping over there, and how the language they would use to talk to tenants, all informed by a very clear sense of mission and purpose that defined who he was and what he did. Noel passed away a couple years ago, but I still hold on to so many precious lessons that I learned from him. As we're going through this series, it strikes me, the timing of it feels providential for each of us. We've been talking about how the church is God's design for a people devoted to Jesus and a place where we are in community with one another and on mission. In a time where some are describing this era as an age of despair, long before the pandemic came around, the amount of people feeling isolated and lonely and in emotional pain, the rate of deaths related to deaths of despair, whether suicide or drug addiction, have been at record highs. And about one out of two people say that once a week they feel deeply isolated. And at the same time, something beautiful is emerging as Gen Z is reporting some of the highest rates of Bible reading and church attendance that we've seen in a long time. There is hope even in despair. And so as we read God's word today, I want you to hear for the signal of God's hope into our lives, because it's my goal that our cups could be full this morning and overflow with the hope of the gospel. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" The message I want you to take away this morning that this passage invites us all to understand so clearly is that we are disciples and we make disciples over time. Would you repeat that with me? Could you say, "We are disciples. We make disciples over time." See, this is an incredible invitation that Jesus is making, but some of us don't know how to handle it. We have this weird guilt about the Great Commission, almost like the Sabbath. Like, you know, you probably should be doing it, but maybe it's okay that you're not doing it because you can't remember the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus or invited someone to church. And can I say to you today, this is not a to-do list. Yes, it's a command, but it is so much more than that. What Jesus is describing are the symptoms of the gospel. That being a disciple has an effect on you and the people around you, that the hope that you share is the hope that is overflowing from a heart that is receiving the hope of Christ's kingdom. There is a clear intent and power in the fact that Jesus is saying this to his disciples. They understand exactly what he means. They're not wondering what making disciples stands for because they've seen him make disciples out of them. They've seen him draw them in through relationship, build them up in community, send them out on mission. They understand what he's asking them, but he's speaking to them and he's speaking to us. And the invitation is for us to be messengers unto the world as the Father sent the Son is sending us. And we'll also look today at an unlikely messenger, maybe one of the Bible's most infamous anti-heroes, but he's the same person that Jesus tells us we should look at if we want to understand what Jesus is doing. Let's break down the passage and go step by step. So in verse 18, Jesus starts by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's done. This is not the same good news Jesus was proclaiming during his earthly ministry, where he's saying the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is proximate. It's coming. It's close. I'm here to make it happen. He's now died. The tomb is empty. He is resurrected. He is ascending to the Father, victorious over sin and death. He is saying, it's over. It's done. It's happened. The very thing we've been prophesying and talking about for generations. This is the day you're getting to see it with your own eyes. All authority is given unto me. I am king. This is not the good news. This is like the greatest news ever, that Jesus is king and he is not done with you yet. If I want you to hear one thing from me this morning, it's that eternal truth. But we live in a world where we see the visible kingdoms around us. It's hard to perceive always, understand how to take in the news of this invisible kingdom. I think of the prophecy in the second chapter of Daniel. Daniel interprets the vision of the king as the king dreamt of this giant statue that was over the whole earth, and it was made out of gold and silver and bronze and metal and clay. But out of nowhere, a stone, not hewn by hand, comes flying, smashes against the statue, breaks it into pieces. And this little stone turns into a rock and a boulder and grows into an entire mountain that fills the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God. Do not despise its small beginnings. This invincible kingdom is an invisible kingdom at first. The good news of the gospel, as we often talk about it, the great news of the forgiveness of our sins, of our reconciliation into our relationship with the Father. Yes, that's great, but that's not the whole story. It's like getting a set of keys to a brand new car. You can get so excited, but it would make zero sense to like frame the key fob, to like celebrate the fact that this key fob is so cool. Look at all the buttons. Like, no, it's the keys to a brand new car. You go out, find the car, and drive away. The Forgiveness of our sins, the work of the cross, the pain of our Savior is but the gateway to the new kingdom of God. And the kingdom and its presence in our lives now is what Christ is inviting us into. It's the good news. It's the greatest news. N.T. Wright describes the resurrection as the launch of a new creation. But sometimes we don't even know how to process good news we were not expecting, that we do not understand. My wife organized a surprise birthday party for me when I turned 35, I think. And it was the end of another work day for me. I was not expecting anything. And I gathering my stuff. I'm getting out of the car and I'm opening the front door. And I open it to like 50 people inside yelling happy birthday, to which I responded with some bizarre karate move that people are still making fun of today. And it was just like I went into fight or flight because I didn't know what was happening. Was I being attacked? Was I in danger? And this good news is so good. Half of us don't know how to take it. Our reaction doesn't even make sense. Our temperament about it is not what you think someone would have as a response to such wonderful news from heaven. The kingdom of God is unfolding, and it's unfolding all around us. When Jesus is saying these words, he is saying it to his new kingdom people. Like the Father said to Adam and Eve in the garden to multiply and fill the earth, he is saying, you are my disciples. Go and make disciples. This charge is to do the very thing that comes most natural. I was in Miami last weekend with my family. We were at a mass celebrated to and honoring the 1 year anniversary of my mother-in-law's passing. And as most of us Protestants are in a Catholic church, you're kind of lost as the whole thing is going on and people are standing up and getting up and you're trying to pretend that you're not totally clueless. But I remember in the beauty of that stained glass light and all these faithfuls packed into this church, I thought about all the denominations around the world, all the languages and all the cultures and all the people on this Sunday morning praising his holy name, how the kingdom of God everywhere in ways I don't even understand sometimes is unfolding gloriously now. Even in this age of despair, even amidst so much darkness, the kingdom of God is unfolding. Listen, if you only hear one thing, Jesus is king and he is not done with you yet. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, let me give you a counter image. It's the person that Jesus points us to when he says this evil generation asks for a sign. They will only get the sign of Jonah. And he brings up Jonah as the only prophet he ever compares himself to because he's like the classic anti-hero. If you go to Jonah, and I would recommend, go back and read Jonah. It's such a short read. It's just four chapters. It takes a few minutes to go through the whole story. But chapter one, I call fear and despair. I mean, God comes and speaks to Jonah, tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go speak against this city. Their sin has come up to my attention, and I need you to go deliver this message. And Jonah says, okay, I'm going on vacation. I mean, he decides to get on a boat to the furthest possible place. Tarshish was known to be like the end of the world. It's where you went to disappear, to be off the grid. And the writer does something really interesting here, describing that he goes down to Joppa to get down on a boat and then goes down to the lowest part of this boat. This is where they find them when they're in the middle of the sea in this mysterious storm that seems so supernaturally dangerous. They feel something must be wrong and they wake him up and he says, it's me. I serve the one living God and this storm is because of me. And they're all like, what? Like, why are you doing this to us? Why are we in danger? Let me tell you, I met a man once who raised a rhino in Africa. And it was a really cool thing to watch. This rhino had projected onto him and kind of half the time thought it was human. The problem is, whenever it wanted to cuddle or play, this man was full of scars and broken bones and evidence of this rhino's love. And it's become back to me when I think about that story that when we pretend that we are less than who we are, we often do more harm than good. Too many of you are shrinking to make other people comfortable. You're pretending to be less than who God has called you to be because you don't want to stand out. You don't want to be weird. You don't want to call out what somebody else is doing or not doing by virtue of your example. And so you do not shine as bright as God has called you to shine. And what you do not realize is what you think you're doing to be helpful is doing great harm. Jonah is in such a place of despair. He recognizes this and he says, you know what? the problem is me, just throw me into the ocean. I mean, he's so like in such deep despair because he knows he's wrong. He knows he's running from God. He knows he shouldn't be where he is. And so he's like, he's just kind of given up to death. And that fear that makes us flee, I mean, it's understandable. Nineveh's a scary place. This is a place where they would skin people alive, flay them and hang their skins on the city walls. They would cut people's heads off and then display the heads on the opening gate of the city as if it was a welcome mat. I mean, this is a horrible, horrible place. But God does not call us to fear. He calls us to faith. And that faith calls us to remember who you are and whose you are. To be a disciple, the word there, making disciples, to go make disciples to all nations, matheteos, drawn from the word mathete. Disciple is not a student. It's not just a learner. It's someone who has dedicated their life to be an apprentice. They have committed themselves to someone, and that someone has called them to give their lives for the purpose of imitating them. Disciples had particular masters that were part of their whole identifier. To be a disciple is not just a to-do list. It's not something you do before it is who you are. It's an identity that we take on. And by virtue of that identity, it is a natural byproduct that it creates the outcome of making disciples. John Mark Comer wrote a great book I read earlier this year called Practicing the Way. And he says, this idea of a disciple is not some new habit you take on. It's not just some routine. It's something that identifies exactly who you are. In fact, the word is a noun. It's not a verb. You can't disciple like a verb. It's something that identifies a person, an identity. This identity makes us part of a community, of a whole dynamic of relationships designed by God, what we know as the church. I had a buddy who used to lead Bible studies at NASCAR races, and he would often use the metaphor of what people understood in that world. We all think of the one race car driver doing 200 miles an hour around the track, but he or she are not really alone. In his ears, the crew chief is calling from the tower and allowing them to see and understand more of what's happening on that track than they could possibly see from their car seat. And when they make it into the crew, there's a whole pit crew, and they come into the pit. The goal is to not only get what they need, but to get out of there as fast as possible. Our church communities are places where we get equipped to go back out into the world, but we are never, ever, ever alone. The Holy Spirit is not only anchoring us to home, but in our hearts and in our ears all the time, reminding us we are disciples. We are His. The Lord goes on to say, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is where things start to go wrong, because we hear baptizing and teaching, and that just sounds like the kind of stuff professional Christians do, right? I'm not going to go around dunking people I barely know like this. I mean, they should go to a church where that happens. But maybe we forget. We've all heard that baptism is a symbolism. It's something we do as a ritual to embody something else that's happening, something much, much bigger that cannot be captured in a single event. In the second chapter, Jonah is now underwater in a giant fish. But it says there in the darkest of places, what should be a tomb becomes a womb, a place of rebirth and new life, because he prays and he repents. And the Lord hears him right in that space. I think even repentance, we tend to think of something you do one time, but candidly, we need to do it all the time, like maybe every hour of the day. We've all heard the stories about, you know, if a plane takes off and it's like 2 degrees off course, it's going to arrive somewhere else totally different. And that's why you have to kind of keep your eyes on the goal. But it's also true that every plane is constantly correcting course. Because between the winds and the speeds and everything, they're constantly deviating from the desired direction. And our life following Jesus, being disciples, is not something you do one time and you're set. It's something you're constantly coming back to the feet of Jesus, constantly repenting. What's beautiful is that he does so in the darkest places. Jesus pointed to the 3 days Jonas was in the well. Jonah was in the well, that they represented the 3 days he would be in the heart of the earth. That this dark place, of whether it be failure or sin or loneliness or isolation, these are the places God wants to meet us. These are the places he calls us to meet others. If baptism is a symbolism, then what is the practice? What is it representing? Hope tells us to refocus in those places, to look for Christ in the places where we think we're lost. Mr. Rogers used to say that when every time we see a tragedy or a bad thing in the world, we should look for the good people, look for the firefighter and the volunteers and the officers that are doing some good, because everywhere there's something bad happening, there are also people trying to do good. Everywhere there's darkness, the light of Christ is trying to shine through. But we have to focus our sights on what he's doing so that we remember what he's trying to do through us. So every day you can help people make different choices by the example of your own vulnerable walk as a disciple. As you aim to be more generous, more kind, more thoughtful, you model out the struggle that it is to follow a straighter path, and you encourage others as you are willing to not only share through your experience vulnerably, but speak hard truths at times. We can engage in a practice of discipleship that helps people die the little deaths of surrender, of humility, of generosity. And sometimes you'll even get to see people surpass you. I had a friend, Lynn Perez. He was a development officer at Reformed Theological Seminary, but always drove around in a Porsche. And I was like, Lynn, how do you like raise money for a living and you're driving a Porsche all the time? This doesn't make any sense. And he would always say, Eddie, it's better stewardship than a Toyota. I buy everyone for less than it's worth, and I always sell it for more than I paid. And so he was a real big car aficionado. Plus, he had started this little ministry where he would go to racetracks and teach people that had fast cars how to race their car without getting killed. And so one day, he's like, hey, why don't you come out and check it out? And so I met him out in Sebring. I get in this like brand new Porsche Carrera 911S that he had just traded two Porsches for. And I'm in the passenger seat. And the first thing he says to me, the barf bag's in the glove compartment if you need it. And for the next few minutes, we are flying around this track at full speed. Like I feel the G-forces pulling me back. And then he would slam on the brakes at every corner. And I felt like I was going to fly out the windshield every single time. And at Sebring, the rule is if somebody's going to pass you, you have to signal to let them pass, for them to pass. At one point, we're on the straightaway. I look at the speedometer. We're doing 145 miles an hour. And I see Lynn stick his arm out and wave for someone to pass. He's not happy about it either, because he was pretty content he was the fastest car on the track that day. And before I can figure out who's coming from behind, I see the red blur of a Ferrari, because the Ferrari team was on the track that day. And it was not easy for Lynn to be happy for whoever was driving that car. And as God uses us, the goal is to multiply us. For parents, you might understand that maybe the greatest thing you do in your life is be a platform for your children to have a great life, right? And as we serve and follow Jesus, it's the way that you lay your life down, your time down, your money down, your love down for others to have a greater launch into their journey. We are disciples and we make disciples. It's what we do. Jesus says that we should teach them everything that he has commanded us. You know, Jonah lives after the incident with the fish. He survives. He gets spewed out on some beachfront, and he does go. He does eventually obey. He shows up in Nineveh. What's interesting is this guy, he is so reluctant to do this. His sermon is the shortest sermon ever recorded in Scripture. 8 words total that Nineveh will be overthrown. He calls people to repentance, and everybody from the king to the lowliest of people, all of them repent. Nineveh is saved. What's crazy is Jonah, the plot twist in the story is he wasn't refusing to go just because he was afraid. He was refusing to go because he was afraid God was going to forgive them. Because they were such evil people, he had strong feelings that they really deserved whatever was coming to them. I mean, he preaches his 8-word sermon and then leaves out to some nearby hill to go sit and look at the city. I think he was waiting for like fire to come down from heaven or something, not forgiveness. And he is literally mad. Love calls us to realign our intentions to the will and purpose of God. Jesus said the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. He says he gives us a new command to love one another. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples. As a new Christian, I was so convicted by the message of making disciples and evangelizing. I kind of was a little obsessed with it for a while, to the point like I was like a guy with a new multi-level marketing scheme trying to build this downline. Like if you're within 3 feet, you had to hear about Jesus. And if I didn't take advantage of the opportunity, I was feeling guilty, like I lost on a commission or something. And it was just the wrong approach, because it was all this transactional about me proving that you were wrong and I was right, and getting you to join my club by showing up to church one day. And then you were lucky if I ever did anything to help you thrive in life. This is how a lot of people practice this, but that's not what this is about. I have a friend named James who I became friends with, even though at that point in my Christian walk, I was very much a legalist and just didn't hang out with people who didn't hang out with Jesus. But I don't know why, I just like felt drawn to this guy, and we really connected, and we spent a lot of time together with him and his partner and the partners in his business. And the more time I spent with him, I always felt called to, like, if there was an opportunity to say grace for a meal, to share something I was going through, I would share from the perspective of my own spiritual walk. So I was genuine in the way I was showing up. What was unusual for me is that I was showing up to be in their world and in their space and going through whatever they were going through. And James went on eventually to give his life to the Lord. I was not there for that event. James went on to surrender to ministry. He went to seminary, has done things in the marketplace, done things in ministry, all the work of Christ in and through his life. The best I did was be a witness to what God was doing in and through him. I'm so excited about this Alpha study because I feel like it invites us into an opportunity to have genuine conversations with people as they explore the truth of this amazing gospel and create a safe space for that. But we just have to remember, baptizing them and teaching them, this is how we bring people into the gospel and mature them far into the image of Christ. It is not a single event in time. It's walking alongside them, meeting them even in the dark, watery graves, in the places where they feel there's no light, sitting with people in sadness and in sorrow and not always trying to fix it. And then we start to spread the kind of love that is contagious. C.S. Lewis talked about life in Christ as though it was a type of good infection, he said. If you wanna get warm, you get close to the fire. You wanna get wet, you jump in the water. If you wanna feel positive and uplifted, you get close to people that are like that. Be that kind of person. Be the kind of person that speaks hope into other people's lives. We are disciples. We make disciples over time. Jesus sandwiches this incredible message, not only with the fact that he now has authority over everything, but also that he is always with us. He says, I am with you always until the end of the age. There is a lesson embedded in the story of Jonah that I think is really relevant and important to our time. Jonah struggled when he finally obeyed because his heart vacillated between apathy and anger. There was a sense of wanting to just not care about what happened to the people of Nineveh. And then there was a sense of wanting to like be so angry that he cared deeply that they be punished. In this exchange, we see his anger and God's kindness. And oftentimes today, too many of us are using the banner of Christianity to elevate our posture and justify our position of anger or apathy towards the world. Last time I was on this stage, afterwards, I got a call from a young man who was visiting here at Summit. And he was saying how he just needed to understand something. He's like, I've been following Jesus for a while. I've been a Christian for a long time. But these days, I'm having trouble with the church. There are a lot of people that I see espousing for ideas and values that seem furthest from what Jesus stood for. And I don't know how I'm supposed to be part of the same family with these people. And in that conversation, the only thing that came to mind to say was, that's kind of always been true. There's no period in the history of Israel where there hasn't been someone in power and authority who was supposed to represent God's goodwill that was teaching the wrong thing. In every letter of the New Testament, we hear stories of Paul or others addressing false teaching and heresy and apostasy in the body of Christ, in the church. There will always be people who get it wrong. There will always be people who do not see the full message of the gospel. That does not invalidate the growth of his beautiful church. It's our ability to be with people, either those who are suffering or those who we've deemed to be wrong, and be in genuine relationship, truly representing the goodwill and love of Christ. While Jonah wanted to abandon or see people burn, Jesus wanted to come close to us no matter how much we deserved our punishment. One of my favorite books over the last few years is by a gentleman by the name of Sky Jatani. He wrote a book called With, where he simply talks about our typical postures with God are to want to stand, build our lives on God, where all of the principles, if we follow them, if we abide by them, we'll be blessed somehow, or under God, where if I fear and obey and follow his instructions, he won't punish me. Or to live lives for God, on mission, committed to do something great for him in the world, or lives from God, desiring for him to provide my every need and exceed my wildest expectations. The problem is, none of these are the postures the Bible endorses. The Bible invites us into one posture, to be with God. He is with us, and he invites us to be with him. And the way that we, as his disciples, disciple others, is coming alongside and being with people. Kids and I watched that Thunderbolts Marvel movie earlier this year. Kind of a dark flick in some ways. The unassuming Bob, it happens to also be the most powerful superhero ever created, but also has a dark side, this depressive, moody side called the Void that spreads darkness throughout the world in a contagious world-ending way like you can only do in Marvel movies. But in a scene where he's trying to fight back this evil force unsuccessfully, the other heroes wrap around them trying to pull him away. And the powerful phrase that does the job is simply this: you are not alone. The world is full of folks battling in dark places, desperately convinced there is no way out. And they'd rather end it than try another day. And all they need is someone who's willing to suffer the pain with them. Not to try to fix them, not to try to correct them, but to be with them like Jesus was with you. Not all will make it. If you go back to the scripture, people always read the Great Commission from chapter 28, verse 18. But if you go back to verses 16 and 17, where the section actually starts, it starts by describing the 11 disciples. Not the 12, went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. The invitation is for everyone. He wants everyone to be his disciple, but not everybody makes it. One of the 12 was so convinced Jesus had to take the world by power and by force. When that was not the case, he ended up not only betraying Jesus, but taking his life. And even among those who are following closely enough to be here on this special day, some of them, their hearts are out. They're not sure if they can trust this Jesus. That is always going to be the case. But that is why the world needs the light of those who would be disciples of Jesus, who would follow him. How do you know if you're a believer, just a believer, or a disciple? I heard a friend of mine say this week, if you ask somebody at a church, hey, so what's your role here? And they say, well, third row, second seat. It's probably not a disciple. A real disciple would say, well, I serve in Base Camp Children's Ministry. Actually, Julia told me to say that, so. How can you know you're not just a believer, but a disciple? You know you're a disciple when your life feels like you're in training all the time. When following Jesus means leaning in and learning and growing and slowly being changed into his image. When you do what's right, even when you don't feel like it. When you tell the truth, even when hiding would be easier. When you notice little shifts, a little more patience, more humility, more peace. When you give what you'd rather keep. And when you forgive, when holding a grudge would feel a lot better. When you go out of your way to care, when you pause and pray and ask God what he thinks, even if it's inconvenient. When God's will starts to matter more than your own, that's the clearest sign that you're a disciple, that you're being shaped in the image of Christ because you're listening to another's voice and letting the Holy Spirit guide your way. Jesus is King, and he is not done with you yet. If we do not lean into fear and despair and the temptations of anger and apathy towards this world, we can find ourselves living a life of faith, hope, and love that overflows from our heart unto the world. I've been thinking so much about a passage that we read together as a family recently in Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul talks about this world being frustrated in futility, held captive and subject in hope that the glory of the children of God would set it free. This is what it means to be a disciple, that you would so bask in the knowledge of who you are and whose you are, that the hope that you believe in would overflow into the lives of other people. And that constant voice of hope would baptize people by meeting them in dark places and teach them how to walk vulnerably behind Jesus. Because Jesus is King, and he is not done with you yet. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your work, not only to die and to suffer and to pay the impossible price, but that you would also invite us to be children and co-laborers with you in the building of an invisible and invincible kingdom. And one day every eye will see. And as we live in the now and not yet of this present era, Lord, the darkness, even the darkness serves a purpose, that we might shine a light for every heart and every soul to know you and your truth through the vulnerable people that you call your disciples. And that as we serve and as we love now and through every era of history, Lord, we stand against all false versions of Christian power and hate and apathy towards the world. In the name of love and humble service, and the likeness of Christ being known by all. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And thank you for the harvest all around you and all around us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.